together. And then there's times when I realize I'm in the presence of Almighty God, and it's humbling. And I know the opportunity to share His word is humbling, especially from where I came from. I also consider it an honor that your pastor would have me speak, and I don't take that lightly either. I don't do well with church etiquette and, you know, properly saying, you know, thank the grand poobah of the pastor and the first lady and all the ushers. And I just want to get to business. But I will say your pastors are some of the best. Amen. I'm not just amen. See, now I could say that because it's from the heart and I don't feel like I'm just trying to click some boxes. They're not. I'm not just here as a guest speaker, but I'm a friend as well. So, and I know you guys are in good hands. And the Bible says, "Let those who rule over you do so with joy." So, church is supposed to be two parts: the pastor's giving, you're receiving. The pastor serves you, helps you grow, then you serve the church. So, just make sure you're doing your part. Okay. With all that said, I'll get started. Why do we share our testimony? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us to always be ready to give an account for what we believe. So we should be ready and prepared. Another reason is because the Bible says we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Our testimony is powerful. You don't need to know all the scriptures to tell people about Jesus. Matter of fact, when I first got saved, I was better off not knowing a whole lot of scriptures. Because all I would say was, man, I met Jesus. He loves me. And they're like, well, what about the rapture? What's that? What about this? I don't know, but Jesus loves me. And that was more powerful than trying to convince somebody otherwise. We share our testimony to encourage believers. If you're a believer, the Bible tells us to return to our first love. Our testimony is the story, not how we first loved God, but how He first loved us. The story is the testimony of how God pursued us like a lover. He wanted to be with us. So we share it to believers so we can remind them of what it was like when you were lost and somebody told you that somebody loved you and you remember that, especially in the day we live in. We need to be reminded of that. And the second reason we share our testimony is to provoke those who don't know Jesus to jealousy, to compel them to come, to share your personal story of how you were lost and now you're found, and how you met and you know the love of Jesus in a real way. I heard two stories. There was two people that were very instrumental to bringing me to the Lord. And what they did is they took time, they told me about Jesus, and both of them, one handed me a tape. That's how long ago it was. Some of you don't even know what a tape is. And the other one made me or encouraged me to go visit a church to hear a guest speaker. And their testimonies is what compelled me. There was one testimony, and I'll share a little bit of it, with Gene Neal. He was a lawyer for the mafia. He had all the money in the world that he said you could want. And he eventually, the more you have, the more you want. And it led him down a path, and he eventually got arrested. He was in prison. He was sentenced to 50 years on one account that he was sentenced for. And the other ones, if he ever came up for parole, they were going to take out and sentence him on those. And when they slammed the cell and they put him in there, they said, I'll be back for you in 50 years. And he said, you have to have a 50-year sentence to know what that feels like. I'll share a little bit more about that. But the other one, the guy Richie invited me to a church in Yonkers, which I wound up getting saved at, getting married at, had my kids at, dedicated my kids. I was there for 20 years. I was invited to hear a professional athlete, Paul Costa. He was a football player. And at the time, I had dreams and hopes and prospects of possibly playing professional baseball. And so that caught my interest. So I had the story of one man who was at the bottom of life, broken, who said, and he had all the money, and he said he never found happiness. And while he was broken, he cried out to God, and he found the love of God. I had another testimony of a professional athlete, which was my dream. I was like, give me the money, let me play professional baseball, and then I'll tell you what makes me happy. But I had enough sense to say, wait a minute, they've been there, they've done it. The lawyer for the mafia is not stupid. They didn't brainwash him. They didn't pull the wool over his eye. He didn't follow as a sheep. He was intelligent. And I said, they both said the same thing. They didn't find real joy, real love, and real peace until they met Jesus Christ. That's what got me. Didn't matter how good I was, how bad I was, that's what I wanted. I wanted to know a God like that. But I had a little bit of a problem because I didn't know how to do that. You know, as we share our testimony, the Bible says things are spiritually discerned. The natural mind can't understand it. So you're better off just sharing your testimony, because if you try to argue scriptures with somebody who's not spiritual, they can't understand you anyway. That's like trying to talk to someone in a language they don't understand. Just proclaim the love of Christ. I grew up and I had the best childhood you can have. I had the best of everything. We weren't financially rich, but we were extremely wealthy in love. We lived on a street where all apartment buildings, there was a bunch of kids. You walked outside with a football, you had a full game. You walked out with a hockey stick, you had a game. There was games going on all over, but and the house, on the street with all the apartment buildings, there was only like two or three single-family houses, and we had one of them, so I had the best of both worlds. We had a pretty decent-sized backyard. We had a pool. It was really not that big. It was about the half of this room, but somehow it managed to hold the pool, and we played wiffle ball and football, and I mean, I can't tell you how much. In the summer, and in the front of our house, we had a driveway, and we had a basketball net hanging up there. So in the summer, we would have 40 kids at our house. And my mom, I can't even begin to tell you what it was like to grow up with a mother who, unconditional love, such unconditional love. She would bring iced tea out, feed all the kids. We'd go to the amusement park and the station wagon would be full. Forget about seatbelts. We were flying all over the car. My parents were at every event in my life, every concert, every parade, every graduation. I could always count, look into the audience, and they were going there. My mom and dad were when I played football in the coldest days of winter. I remember seeing my mom bundle up with just her face sticking out, and her nose was all red, giving me hot chocolate. And in the hottest of the summer days, my mother would always come with a rag that was in the bucket of ice for me to cool off, a dry rag to dry off, a wet rag for my glasses, and a dry rag to dry my glasses, and always something to drink. My mother was, I remember when I was 13, when I went up from Little League into the next level, and the pitcher started throwing the ball real hard, and I don't know whether she saw it on my face or not, the worried look or the concern. And she said, come here a minute. She goes, you're not worried, are you? You can hit this guy. He don't throw as hard as your brother, and you hit him. I just remember I grew 10 feet tall. I had parents that loved me no matter what, unconditionally, lived a life of self-sacrifice. My dad's hobby was his family. I can't think of a time when I called home and my dad wasn't there. Stuck someplace, dad, I'm stuck, he came and got me. Dad, I was out with my friends and they left me here, I'm stuck, he'd come pick me up. My dad also, as a police officer, had an accident in the fragment of a bullet. He lost one of his eyes. And when I was younger, not only did I call him for help, everyone called him for help in the middle of the night, all times of the night. And my dad would go, and he'd always say, he would call me his little helper. And I just loved pleasing my parents. He would say, I need you to hold the flashlight, or he would say, I need your eyes. I can't imagine. He never complained. You lose all depth perception when you have one eye. And he never complained, But I would always go with him, and he would call his little helper. He was my baseball coach, the swimming coach. After swimming practice, we'd drop off 10 kids. He was about his family. He was about helping. And he was a World War II vet. And I know they were trying to give him medals. I want to try to find out some more of his stories because he wouldn't talk about it. And he said, I don't need a medal. My medal is to go home to my family. So when they said you go to heaven, you can't take your riches with you, his opinion was, well, if your riches are your family, you can. So I'm just giving you a picture of how blessed my childhood was, having those kinds of parents that loved me and forgave me. But I also was a gifted athlete. When you're as humbly as I can say this, when you're the best athlete there, they pick you first to choose sides. I didn't realize that was happening. I just thought they figured I was a good chooser, you know, or I knew how to pick good teams. They just said, you choose with him. And they always picked the best two athletes. And I bring that up to say my wife was on the other end of that spectrum and she was picked last. And I didn't realize what that was like until she said, do you have any idea what it was like always being picked last? But I was on the other end of that. I was always picked first. So my self-confidence, my joy, my parents growing up the way we did, and just loving life, everything was exciting. I didn't care if we were outside and there was a cup and it became a challenge, who can get a rock in the cup first? It was exciting. I loved it. I competed. And I just loved life. I want to share this, and it may not make sense to you because maybe you didn't have this experience. And if you have kids here that you may not want to hear about fairy tales, close their ears. But as much as my parents loved me, out of ignorance, because they didn't know, I had such a tender heart. And I loved my parents so much. And because of the way they believed me and believed in me and loved me, I trusted them completely. Well, isn't that what God wants us to do? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He wants us to trust. I trusted my parents. So when they told me some of these stories, I believed them. Well, why wouldn't I? When I was told that when I go to sleep and I put my tooth under the pillow, I get money. The money was there. My faith turned to sight. I was told that there was a man who knew when I was sleeping. He knew when I was awake. And if I was good, he'd bring me presents. If I was bad, I got coal. That sounds a little scriptural to me. And anybody who brought me presents must have loved me. Listen, you may think I'm crazy, but with my tender heart in August, I was like, I'm sorry, I don't want coal in my stocking. Now, you might not have felt that way, but when I listened to those songs, I took them to heart. When I was in school, about the fifth grade, no, it wasn't the fifth grade, it was still first or second grade, and the kids were telling me there's no Santa Claus, I went home and said, Ma, they told me there's no Santa Claus. My parents doubled down. We used to go to midnight mass, and I remember saying, I'm going to prove it. I'm going to catch them. So when we left for church, I asked my father, Dad, let me lock the door. I locked the door, and I made sure everybody got in the car, and we drove to church. I didn't realize my sister and her friend left the side door open when we left, went around the block, put all the presents under the tree, and actually beat us to church. So now I know nobody did this because I'm with everybody. And I made sure when I went home, I was the first one in the door. And when I went in, there was presents under the tree. Now I was sure there was somebody that loved me that brought me presents that weren't my parents. And pretty much ready to fight in school when someone said no. Pretty much said, you just don't know. You'll find out one day. I felt, when I finally realized it, I felt betrayed. I felt, how can my parents let me be made a fool of like that? So to some people, it might just be a fairy tale, but you just, if you have a child with a tender heart, just be careful. I was like, they lied to me. How could my parents? And I share that for one main reason. Because as I got a little older and someone tried to tell me about a God that I couldn't see, but he was real anyway, it became a huge struggle for me. It really did. I was like, how do you know? Was my question. How do you know God's not a fairy tale? How do you know? And like I said, growing up, I had a happy life. I just enjoyed life no matter what we did, no matter what sport we were playing. I played with all my heart, and people would take me someplace, and I heard this often. They took me swimming. They said, I never seen a kid like this. When he got there, he jumped in the pool, and then when we told him it's time to go, he's like, oh, okay. He didn't get out once all day. He just played and played and had fun. It was all, I never complained about anything, just went with the punches. And the other thing that I heard often when people did something for me and they would tell my parents, he was so appreciative. I enjoyed pleasing people. I would help people. But I did have another side. I don't know why. My parents brought me upright. They taught me right. My dad taught me manners. Maybe he didn't teach me the right way, but he got the point across. I let the door shut on my mother, and he went, hold the door for your mother. Well, you corrected me for something. You didn't even tell me I was supposed to do in the first place. But I got it, and I hold the door for women. And if a woman says, no, it's okay, I'm like, no, I don't want to get slapped in the head by my dad. You better sit down. So with as much as I love my mom and my dad, somehow there was another part of me that I would never let my parents find out. At 9 years old, I was in this deli, and the kid next to me said, my dad, he handed him a note and said, my dad wanted me to buy beer. And I just, out of curiosity and fun, I went back the next day with a note that I wrote. It said, my dad told me to come buy beer. Now, I thank God I didn't like the taste of beer, because I would have probably killed myself if I drank the whole thing. I had a little bit. I was like, this is disgusting. It wasn't fun, so I got rid of it. A couple of years later, I don't know how I got a hold of it, but it was the same thing. Well, everybody else is doing this. I was 13. The first time I saw somebody buy marijuana, and I thought, oh, try that one. And again, I was at a place where it was just about fun. It was about experiment, you know, just trying to do different things. It was this time I met this gentleman named Richie. Richie was an Eagle Scout. He was a scoutmaster. And he would come to the block. I met Richie at a fire. I drove my bike. I was 13 years old. And we were watching the fire. And we saw the Salvation Army truck. And we were trying to steal the donuts. And he said, come on, I'll give you a donut. I was like, no, when I come over there, you're going to get me. And I'm going to get in trouble. He said, no, come. You can have donuts. And Richie would come around and tell us about Jesus. One night he took me to White Castle. We were sitting in the parking lot, and he told me how much Jesus loved me and asked me if I wanted to accept Jesus. And I prayed a prayer with him. Now, I don't know exactly the day my name might have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but I could tell you from that prayer, there was not much fruit in my life. And if you asked me if God was real, I would say, I don't know. So I don't believe that prayer that day really. If you don't know God, I don't know how you could be saved. So I don't, but I know my heart was always tender towards God. And I was 15 when Richie moved away, and I didn't know where he moved or where he was. Remember that, because that's an important fact. Sports, for the most part, kept my life from spiraling out of control. Because I played sports, I didn't party excessively. I was under control because I had to take care of my body as an athlete. I also was held in check a little bit because of my brother. I'd like to say it was because he was a big brother who cared about me and sat me down, and he did, by the way, one of the most loving men you'll ever meet. He didn't tell me to be good. He was a heroin addict. And I remember getting a phone call and my mom being on the phone at 3 o'clock in the morning. And as I mentioned, my dad was a cop and they both had the same name. My dad would be at work and his friends would say, Ed, I have to show you this. Your son got arrested. I didn't want to do that to my parents. My mom would cry in the only way a mom could when she would get those calls. Then we called everyone we knew to find out where he was so we could go bail him out. And I was determined that I never wanted to do that to my mom. So that, and the fact I was an athlete, kept that part of my life in check for quite a while. The blessed life I lived continued. I excelled in high school as a baseball player. They would announce the games before school and the announcements every morning. I won again, and this happened, and awards I was winning. So everybody knew who I was. Everybody liked me because I was a nice guy. I had no ego. I didn't realize I was as good as I was. I thought MVP was like most valuable person. They liked me, so they gave me these awards. I remember in Little League, there was like, which award we're going to give him? Because we can't give him all of them. Even though I had the highest batting average, the pitcher award. They're like, well, let's give him this one and we'll give the other ones away. I didn't realize that I was different than other kids. I was just having fun. I wound up getting a full scholarship to Fordham University, Division I baseball school. How many student athletes we have here? No student athletes? Well, go tell your kids if you have one. The problem was I didn't like school. It started in if you know what a tactile learner is, somebody who learns by putting their hands on something. I was extreme in that, with sports and everything. If I could see it and you show me, I could do it. Tell me about it. For those of you who are a little older, if you're younger, you might want to go look it up. When I was in school, remember Charlie Brown, the adults' voices were like, wow, wow, wow. When somebody just started talking too long, that's all I would hear. I spent more time playing sports in school in my mind than listening to what they were saying. Because as soon as they started talking, my mind was gone. I was in the baseball field. I was fishing. I was doing whatever, something else. So in kindergarten, I was okay because most of your learning is hands-on. First grade was okay, too, because I had a Christian teacher who had a little sense. And by the way, I had more energy than 25 people. I was a ball of energy, and she would notice this. And when she would see me getting fidgety, she didn't ask me to erase the blackboard. She asked me to clean the blackboard, which means I had to go get water and a sponge and wipe it all down. And I would clean that thing until it sparkled. So that accomplished two things. I got some energy out, and this lady liked me now. So it clicked two boxes for me. That all changed in the second grade. When I was just getting yelled at from the first day I walked into class, sit down, sit still, stop. I was like, what's going on here? She yelled at me all day because I couldn't sit still. And then when we were reading, I was reading with my finger, which they tell you can do now, but back then you weren't supposed to. And she literally called me stupid. And she put me in the corner of the class. Now, I don't remember her putting the dunce hat on me, but I sure felt like I had one. In my memory, I had one. But I made a decision that day that I was no longer going to be the stupid kid. I would be the bad kid, the crazy kid, the funny kid. So if a teacher asked me a question from that point on, the answers I gave them were off the wall. And I would go on a tirade about and make everybody laugh. It would be a stand-up comedy routine for 20 minutes. They couldn't get the class under control. So they stopped asking me questions, which is what I wanted. I went through high school. You know, I had a full scholarship to Fordham University. I went through 4 years of high school figuring out how to get grades without doing the work. And I was successful at it. That one teacher I just mentioned that couldn't get control of the class, he said to me, if you don't come back, I'll give you a B. I got a B for a class I didn't attend the whole year. People knew I was an athlete and I had a promising career, so they wouldn't dare fail me. I would lie, I would cheat, I would hand in other people's homework. My sister did my homework for me. I was not in the library in 4 years. I don't even know what the library looks like. I don't even know if I handed in any homework assignments in 4 years of high school. I would go outside at 10 o'clock in the morning, start playing handball until it was 2 o'clock. And when they would come out, what are you doing out here? Lunch. Like, lunch at 10 o'clock? What are you guys, stupid? And then there was one guy, he had it out for me. He didn't have it out. He was trying to help me because he knew I had a career and his son played professional football. But there would be 40 of us hanging out half a mile down the road, and he'd open the window of the school and say, "Yoris, get over here." I'd be like, "How is he picking on me out of all these people?" But he'd bring me into the principal's office, and the principal would say, "Is he picking on you again?" "Yeah, he is." I mean, they were all there. And he goes, "Just sit here for a few minutes, then go back." I got away with everything all my life. I got to the point where, although I had the, I worked on cars and auto mechanics. I worked for a teacher in his restaurant, didn't take a test and told him about it. He talked to the teacher. I got a B on the test I never took. I told one teacher that I got kicked out of my house and I was living in my car. And I had great parents. That never happened. It would have been easier to do the schoolwork. I think there's a, you know, you can't go after somebody after a certain amount of time, so I'll tell the story. Fordham wanted to know how somebody who took 1 year of basic math in high school and then the second year took algebra, how they scored on the top 95% percentile in the SATs. Have you figured it out? Based on what I did and how I got through high school? Yeah, somebody who liked my sister took the SATs for me. Back before photo IDs, that's how long ago that was. He was 5'8", I was 6'5". If they looked, I was in trouble. And everybody knew who I was. I don't know how someone didn't say, "Jack Yoris, you're not Jack Yoris." Everybody knew who I was. I don't know how I thought I was going to get away with this, but I thought I did. So at Fordham, they wanted me to take two classes in college and get two A's. Well, the fun-loving Jack wasn't going to spend that kind of time, not because I couldn't do the work. I got an A-plus in algebra in high school, and I was so good at it that the teacher had me teaching other kids. So I had algebra in the college to prove I can get an A, and I got an A-minus because I was late or absent or whatever reason, but I could have just taken the test and passed it very easily. In English, I got a B-plus. So I found out in September that I wasn't accepted into Fordham, even though I had a scholarship. My coach, one of my previous coaches, knew the coach from CW Post in Long Island. He made a phone call. I didn't even know it. I got a call from the coach, Division II school now, saying, "If you want to play, you're on the team." Never saw me play, never talked to me before. He said, "We have a game Thursday night. It's a division against a Division I school. We don't plan on beating them. Our ace is pitching Sunday against a Division II school. I just want to see you pitch a couple of innings just to know what we have." That night I pitched against Adelphi College, which had one of the highest batting average, one of the best teams in the area for sure. And I threw a four-hitter, and I pitched the whole game. And they thought, well, maybe he was lucky. Then I pitched against Army. I pitched against other teams. And we were beating everybody. And interestingly enough, because I came out of nowhere, they called me the savior, which was funny. So I wound up playing baseball at CW Post. And again, I want to share for the student athletes, you know, I shared with my math teacher after graduation what I did with the SATs, and he said this. All he wrote in my yearbook was, "You can fool some of the people some of the times." And I didn't realize how true that was, because all of those shortcuts came back to haunt me. I actually gave it a honest effort to do well in college, and I study. I didn't know how to type. Everything had to be typed. I spent half the time trying to get somebody or paying somebody to type something for me. I literally went to the library and was studying, put my best effort in, handed in a paper, and got a C. And one of my classmates went an hour before, after a game, grabbed a few books, typed something up, and got an A+. That knocked the winds out of my sail completely. I was like, I can't do this. My grade point average fell below a C, so they told me I couldn't play baseball, so I left school. That's when things started to turn. Proverbs 16:27, I try to find the scripture that says an idle hands make is a devil's workshop. It's really not a scripture, but that's as close as it comes. I had a lot of time on my hands because all the times I playing sport I had available to me now. And I just remember Wednesday afternoon, I had a job, had money, and I was like, what are we going to do? It's like, let's party. I mean, what else do you do when you got free time? So every day became Friday. Every day was a party day. I would go to work, and after work, I would do something. We went to the Empire State Building, the Statue of Liberty. We went to the airport to watch planes land. We went to the beach at night. We pool hopped and went into everybody's pools. I mean, we just had a blast. Every night was a party. And every night there was more and more drugs and alcohol or whatever added into the mix. And I was, you know, you can't tell your kids that sin is not fun. You don't stop a mouse from going to a mouse trap by telling them the cheese is not good. If you bite that cheese, you're dead. It just, sin has a payday. So I was going down this road fast. I can't even begin to tell you from 19 when I dropped out to 21, it would take a lifetime for somebody to commit as much sin as I did. I started working for a man, his name was George. He was doing work for his church. He was a Catholic man, but he was a believer. And he dropped me off in the morning. He said, here's the paint, the bathroom's in the basement, I'll be back at 4:00. Around noon, I go to use the bathroom. I go down the steps, it's pitch black, and I had goosebumps. I was terrified. And I'm like, why am I afraid in the church? Something's wrong here. I was just in Harlem last night walking around like I owned the place, buying things I shouldn't be buying. And now I'm in the church and I'm afraid. And I remember saying, if anybody here going to kill me, come out and get me. This is the best place to die if I'm going to die. Go ahead and do it. So I'm walking down the steps and I finally hit a light switch. And it was a spotlight, went on a crucifix. It was life size. And it was on the ground. It wasn't hanging up. So it was literally right in front of me. And I remember no matter where I walked, the eyes would follow me. And I said, okay, God, let's have this out. I don't know if you're real or not. All I see is a man nailed to a piece of wood. I said, but if you're real and you could show me, I'll give you my life. I remember saying goodbye. And I always remember that because it's like that's the only place you could talk to God. I was saying goodbye now. At the end of the day, I didn't think much of it. My boss pulled over after he picked me up, and he said, I need to talk to you. I'm like, oh, no, what did I get caught doing? What did I get caught stealing? What did I do that he needs to talk to me? And he said these words. He said, God told me to talk to you today. There was a presence in that car. It was like one of those moments in the movie, you know, when everything just goes. I just remember saying, this can't be happening. This has to be a joke. He must have heard me praying, and he's pranking me. I just couldn't accept that God can answer a prayer that quickly. God, if you're real, show me. And he asked me the question that changed my life. Are you ready to meet your maker when you leave this earth? And I was uncomfortable, and to try to cover my uncomfortableness, I said, when I'm 80, I'll ask God to forgive me. He's a loving God. He'll forgive me. And if I would say that to most people, they would say, you can't do that. You're a hypocrite. Then I'd argue with them. But he said something that shocked me. He said, you can do that if you want. I was like, what do you mean? He goes, yeah, God's a loving God. He goes, let me ask you a question. How do you know you're going to make it to 80? And again, I had one of those moments because I had a friend that was shot just weeks before. He was standing on the corner with his fishing pole. A fight broke out. One kid hit another kid with a bat. He walks over, takes a bat away from the kid, and says, what are you doing? You're going to kill him. The dad comes out, sees the guy with the bat, and shoots him. He was trying to help, and I thought, that could have been me. I stood on that corner with my fishing pole with him and went fishing. I could have been there. We both could have got shot. And he said, how do you know if you drive home as safe as you can? You're stopped at a red light, and the truck loses their brakes and hits you, and you're, what happens? You stop existing? You stand before God? Are you ready for that? I remember it was one of the first times I heard the word behooves. It behooves you to find out where you're going. There's nothing more important on earth than to answer that question of what's going to happen when you leave this earth. He gave me a tape of the lawyer Gene Neal and said, listen to this. You need to be loaded with some information to give people. I went to my car and I was still in shock. I was driving home and I said, all right, God, listen, I'm not trying to be a wise guy here. I said, you got my attention. I said, if you could just show me one more time. I said, I get home. It was either that day or the next day. And my sister said, are you okay? I said, yeah. She said, do you remember that guy, Richie? Remember, he left. I was 15. I was 21. Didn't know where he was. She said, he was just here. And he said, God sent him because you were in trouble, because you needed help. And he left me a note. And that's when he told me to go see Paul Kost. But I remember the more God revealed himself, the more fearful I got. I remember sitting on my couch, staring at a TV that was off, going, I'm in trouble. I'm going to hell. There's no way God can forgive me for all of this. I didn't want to go outside because I didn't want to get hit by a car. I remember thinking, what happens if a plane hits this house and I die? I'm going to hell. I was afraid. And that's when he said, listen, just go to that church, listen to Paul Costa, you'll enjoy it. So I went, and like I said, Paul Costa shared his testimony, how he finally found what he was looking for because nothing else fulfilled him. I started listening to Gene Neal's tape, and he talked about the moment of truth, kind of the one that I had, the kind of the one that he had in that prison cell when he cried out to God. And he asked God, God, I'm not trying to be a wise guy. I'm an atheist. I don't even believe you're there, because he was a strong atheist. He said, but if you're real, I'm going to ask you to forgive me. And if you give me a second chance, I'll give you my life. Now, he said God spoke to him and said, Gene, I love you and I've been waiting for you a long time. If you'll give me your life, I'll give you mine. And I remember saying, I want that. How can I know? How can I experience what he experienced? That was the cry of my heart. Gene Neal talked about a guy that was on death row that he saw, and he said, what do you think he was thinking at that moment? He told about a commander in the Navy that was an atheist and would make fun of the Christians and then find out he had 90 days to live. He said, where do you think he went? He went straight to the chaplain. He said, please tell me this isn't true. What are you going to do at the moment of truth? I had a decision to make. I did two things. I started reading the Bible, because that was the only source of truth I figured I could know. And one of the things that I read, if you search for me with all your heart, you will find me, Jeremiah 29:13. I said, that's a deal. I'm either going to search and know you the way they do, or I'm going to be an atheist and throw my Bible out the window. Because if that's not true, I can't believe anything in the Bible. So I did search. I searched with all my heart for 6 months. Shut off my radio, didn't listen to anything, didn't go anywhere. Stopped doing drugs the best I could, because I was reading my Bible all day. 6 months of digging for a treasure that meant life or death. I knew the definition of all because I did things with all my heart, especially with sports. And God was saying, if you pursue me the way you pursue sports, you'll find me. I'm coming near the end now. That led me to the night before Easter. The night before Easter, I came across 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse you from all sin and all unrighteousness. So I said, all right, God, I started confessing every sin I could think of. I try to go to sleep and I remember something else and go, oh no, I forgot about that one. God, forgive me. I mean, this went on for hours. I thought I had to confess everything. So finally I said, God, I get it. I didn't realize what a sinner I was. Everybody liked me. I thought I was a good person. I helped people. I didn't realize how bad I was. But I said this, what does faith do? It believes what the Bible says. I said, but your word says that if I ask you to forgive me, number one, you're faithful, which means you'll do it every time. There's no exception. And you're just. You have the right to forgive me because you died on the cross. So if I die right now, I'm going to heaven. When I said those words, I felt nothing. I'd wake up an hour later in turmoil thinking I'm in trouble. And I'd say it again, wait. The Bible says if I ask for forgiveness, and I said, God, just forgive me for everything. Forgive me for being a sinner. And I asked you to forgive me, so I'm forgiven. And if I die right now, I'm going to heaven. Still didn't feel anything. Woke up the next morning, picked up the girl I was dating at the time. We went to church. They were about to have communion. And she said, you can't go to communion because you didn't go to confession. Well, that's what you did as a Catholic. And I said, yes, I did. Last night, I asked God to forgive me. And he forgave me. Jesus. And I said, if I die right now, I'm going to heaven. That technically is not a typical sinner's prayer, but that love that Jean Neal spoke about, that joy, that hope, that peace, that meant more than professional sports, that Paul Costa spoke about, flooded me. Every drug that you do is an imitation of the goodness of God. I felt all the drugs I did all at once just fill me and flood me with God's presence. It was the real thing. It wasn't a counterfeit. This is what they were talking about. I was going around the church saying, God's real. They're like, we know. We've been trying to tell you. In that 6 months, I broke a record for altar calls every time. They're like, you don't have to keep coming up. I'm like, I don't know if I'm going, so I'm coming. If you would have asked me a nanosecond prior, do you believe God is real? After all that happened, I would have said yes, because I kind of knew he existed. But if I had a lie detector, it would have barely blipped. After I said those words, if there was a lie detector, it would have blew up the machine. I said, God is real, and he loves me. I'm forgiven. And these words came out of my mouth. I'm going to be a preacher. If you knew who I was, you would realize how strange that was. All my beliefs changed. I loved people. I forgave people for whatever they did. There was such a change in my life. I believe that's the day I was born again, even though I said sinner prayer 100 times prior. I don't know. Maybe God would have had mercy on me because I actually said those words and meant it, but I didn't feel something until that morning. Sometimes people pray and they ask Christ into their heart, and it's more like a dimmer switch. You know, light goes on, and as they grow, it goes bright. Mine was like, you know, when the dimmer switch is all the way up and it's off and you hit the button and all the lights go on at once. That's the experience I had. I don't know why God did that for me, and he don't do it for other people. But I was changed. I couldn't curse no more. I said, I'm waiting until I'm married. I'm not touching a woman until I'm married. Where'd that come from? It all happened in a nanosecond. I wasn't brainwashed. It wasn't the way I was brought up. It wasn't. None of that had to do with what happened to me. The change in my life that was evident to everyone in the neighborhood. And to end and encourage you, I went home and told my parents, guess what? I found the truth. We were Catholics. You need to come with me. I found the truth. That didn't go over too big. Matter of fact, it got pretty bad. My mother thought I joined a cult. So I understand some of the things she said. I thought for years, you know, like Peter used the devil and Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan, where Peter didn't really know what he was saying. I kind of thought that was happening, but I figured out after a while, if one of my daughters told me they didn't want to go to church anymore, didn't believe in God, or was going to join a cult, which I know now what a cult is, it would hurt me pretty bad. And my mother said these words. She said, "You hurt me more than your brother ever did." The devil's such a liar. That almost made me leave. That almost got me. That was deception that almost got me. It really did, because I said I would never want to do that to my mom. My uncle came in, saw my mom crying, wanted to know where the pastor was so he could go beat him up. The devil was throwing scripture at me. "You're not honoring your mother or father. Look what you're doing. The Bible says to honor your mother and father. You're making a mistake." I remember going to my room like defeated. I remember saying these words. I was like, "God, am I making a mistake? Look what I'm doing to my parents." I was just rambling and complaining. And I heard God's voice in a way that I never really did, or for the first time. And I heard these words, "I love you, son." I thought, who said that? Where did that come from? There's no speakers on. I heard something. I don't know where. It was in my spirit, and I didn't know what it was. But I ignored it because it was so strange. God can't talk to you like that. So I kept complaining. And I heard it a second time, a little more stern. He said, "I said, I love you." I was still in shock. Like, this can't be. I was like, is God really talking to me? So I'm having a conversation, yet I'm still ignoring him. And then I heard the third time, really stern. "I said, I love you." We change, not because we love God, but it's a response to his love. Yes. I felt his love in such a way, it was an atom bomb of love. It filled me. And then I opened the Bible and it said, "If you love mother and father more than me, you're not worthy of me." And I went, "Devil, you lied to me." And I'll end with this. God said, "Stop preaching at your family. Live it before them. They will see me in your life and they will all come to Christ." Back then, there was no cell phones. I would give everybody a business card with my home number on it, and my mom became my personal secretary. And people would call for help, and she'd wind up praying with them. People would call to say, "I need to talk to your son. My son was a drug addict. He prayed with him. He's free." I think the one that got my mom more than anything was when a girl from college called and said, You got to remember, my previous life, I left a path of destruction in my wake. And now there's blessings happening. It is so fulfilling. But she called and said, "I'm here holding my baby. I was about to go have an abortion. And your son convinced me that God would help me. And I'm holding my baby. And if it wasn't for your son, this child wouldn't be here." I think that one got to my mom more than anything. One day we were visiting a church. One of my nieces or nephews were in a play. And I was in the back. Somehow it worked out. I was standing and my whole family, nieces, nephews, brothers, everyone all standing there. And God said, "Told you they'd all come to the kingdom." My goodness. I got so radically saved, I couldn't sleep for 2 weeks. I'd be in bed going, "God's presence here. I got to go tell somebody." And I'd go out on the street, just pick people up. Do you mind if I pray? Please stand with me. Jesus, I want to give you the same opportunity that I had. I'm not saying this to judge you. I'm saying it because it's true. And if you feel judged, the one who's making you feel that way is not the one that you want to be listening to. But if you think you're going to heaven because you're good, you're probably not. And people say, "You don't know me." Listen, I know what the Bible says. Our good works is as filthy rags. And I'll just put it this way. If you were arrested and caught red-handed, the judge himself saw you murder somebody, and you were in court, and you told your lawyer, "Here's a list of everything I did good in my life. That's my defense." It doesn't erase the murder. Your good works don't erase the sin. That's why we needed a Savior. The truth is, and the good news of the gospel is, if you're here and you don't know Christ, your sins are already forgiven. That's the hard part. He did it. The only thing left is an invitation, because he doesn't force anybody to follow him. When he set you free, he gave you free will to choose to go after him or not. I just want to give you an opportunity to experience the same love that I experienced, to follow after God and with your own free will, give your life back to him. If you're here today, I'm just going to say a simple prayer. But if you'd raise your hand so I can know if you're here, that you're going to pray this prayer for the first time. Has anybody here never invited Christ into your heart? If you're watching by video, it's really very simple. It says, those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So just right now, I'm going to ask you to bow your head and repeat after me. Say, Father, thank you for forgiving my sins. Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. And help me to follow you. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. It has been such an honor. And I'll tell you one thing. I don't know how I can keep falling in love with Jesus over and over again, but every time I tell this story, oh, he loves me so much, and I love him. Amen?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.